If you would, go ahead and open your copy of God's Word to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, I'd encourage you this morning, put your clocks away, don't get fidgety at 10:30, and stay with me. I'm just giving you a heads up. 2 Peter chapter 2. Let's start with verses 1 to 3, and then I'll go ahead and finish out our text today. The Word of God says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." Today's text. "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the earth of the ungodly. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, verse 8, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormented, his righteous soul, over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. And the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust, a defiling passion, and despise authority." Let's pray. Lord, as we open your word and read it day by day and week by week and year by year and cover to cover, book by book, chapter by chapter, we see lots of God's grace. And yet it's in spite of dreadful wickedness of mankind. Lord, we come to texts like this that are heavy, that even at times we don't want to read, we don't want to know the truth. We want to hide it under the rug, push it away, not deal with it. Lord, I pray today that we would see the wicked hearts of mankind, and that we would see the consequences of it, and yet sprinkled within it is still your grace in spite of man's wickedness. We do love you. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as John already brought to us, the understanding and the shameless act of abortion. Shameless injustices taking place all around us. Overindulgent greed. Exploitation of poor and needy people. Unprincipled, lawless, licentious behaviors. Rebelliousness towards those in authority. Never-ending sexual perversions from turning on your TVs, clicking on the internet, or just simply walking out your front doors. Marital infidelity and homosexuality. That's the day we live in, right? All this taking place, not surprisingly, outside of the church. And sadly, many times inside. And we look out and we wonder, what in the world is going on? Where have we gotten? Like, how have we gotten to this place? Is God still here? Is God actually still working? Is God in the details of this world that we're living in? Why is God being silent in the midst of utter wickedness taking place? And sad to say, on the other hand, at times, some kind of look out and either out of fear or simply assimilating. At best, they flippantly dismiss these heinous sins. Or at worst, they actually partake in the deeds of the flesh. Those same sins that at one time, right, appeared to be hidden, nowadays appearing to be openly expected, even celebrated at times, many times. And so some of these we're going to discuss today as Peter reminds the church that God is not silent, the title of our message, and God is not going to be mocked. 2 weeks ago, in verses 1 to 3, Pastor Ray introduced these heretics, right? These guys who were exploiting others. They were greedy. They were sensual, sinfully, sexually sensual, exploiters of poor and needy people. And in next week verses, as Pastor Jared brings the text, we'll talk about their utter depravity. One shot after another, as he opens up all these characteristics of irrational, blasphemous, ignorant, pleasure-driven, compares them to animals even, deceitful, adulterous, craftily, enticing these unsteady, wavering souls, taking advantage of people. And then in a couple weeks, we're going to talk about, particularly Pastor Ray is going to talk about, the deceitfulness and deception of these false teachers and how we need to be aware of them today. And stuck right in the middle of this whole thing, right at the apex, if you want to say, of chapter 2, is this inevitable end of their judgment. And he's going to remind us, as he reminded them, that we need to kind of peel back beyond the surface layers of their superficial happiness, as so it appears, and their worldly successes that they chase after. And we need to see the frustration and the despair and the punishment, not only for eternity, but actually even what's taking place now. And look at this through the lenses of God and not of mankind. In other words, he's going to bring up today that God is not silent. He will not be mocked. In the end, false teaching and heresies and heretics outside of God's sovereign rescue will always, always, always end in utter destruction and condemnation. It is a scary thing to be in the hands of an angry God. And because God is right and holy and sovereign, he cannot let sin go unpunished. If we're sitting here today, we cannot be flippant with the understanding of sin. And so this week, Peter brings up essentially three examples of the Old Testament of God's swift judgment: angels, the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, extreme examples. And they're meant to kind of shock us and remind us of how serious this is. But along the way, he's going to sprinkle in two other examples of God's grace in spite of man's wickedness. And so with that said, let's jump into this and look with me, first of all, our first point: if God did not spare, first, angels, verse 4. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment. And so this is the beginning, verse 4, of one long sentence in the original language. It's as if Peter doesn't come up for air. He's just going to take one thing after another and keep going repetitiously. It's the first reminder. If he didn't spare heavenly angels, like when we think of angels, as we think of them, what do we think of? Now, with some disagreement here on what Peter is referencing back to, it appears almost certain here that he is referencing back, if you take not only the text, a parallel text in Jude, and also just Jewish historic understandings, that he's referencing back to Genesis chapter 6. Quickly, you can follow along on the screen first with Jude verse 6, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. God didn't spare the angels, those who were surrounding and in the throne room of God, seeing up close and personal the glory of God. Now look with me at chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. And when man began to multiply on the face of the land and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. And they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Now this phrase here, the sons of God, it's used multiple times in the Old Testament. Going back to even Job, you see this in Job also, the sons of God in chapter 1, verse 6, and chapter 28, verse 7. We're not going to go ahead and read those. But in 2 Peter also, there's not much clarity on not just who the sons of God are, but more what they did in their sin. And that's why we have to go back to Genesis chapter 6. And Jude helps us here in that verse that I already read. It says, the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority. So we know for sure these sons of God, these angels, were rebellious. They rebelled against God. And then if you read again chapter 6, verse 2 of Genesis, they saw these daughters of man being attractive, and they chose them, or better maybe, they took them. They did with them as they please. This is by force. It's without agreement of the other party. It's doing what you want in spite of what the other party wants. And then in verse 4b, it says, the sons of God, again, the angels came into the daughters of man, and they bore children. And so these sons of God, these angels, these hosts, angelic hosts, stepped outside of God's design and intended order. They were angels. They step outside, they rebel. They're attracted to these daughters of men. They took them as their wives, and they had children with them. And even with the difficulty of the passage in Genesis 6, I preached to this, I think, a little over a year ago. It's a difficult passage, but that, along with what Peter communicates in verse 4, along with Jude, we can see clearly there are two overarching sins of these angelic hosts. One is rebelliousness. They were rebellers of God. Two was sexual perversion. They stepped outside of God's intended design of what they were in God's plan. And we have to ask ourselves, why would Peter bring up this example? Why here does he bring up this example? Why does this example hold so much weight for Peter's readers? Well, remember, we already covered a couple of these things that the heretics were involved in. These false teachers were involved in two main characteristics in the first three verses that we already covered. One, a denial of the master who bought them. What is that? Rebelliousness. We saw this 2 weeks ago, again, in chapter 2, verse 1. It says, even denying the master, rebelling against the master, the angelic host, rebelling against God. And then secondly, we see sexual perversion. Once again, 2 weeks ago in verse 2, and many will follow what? Their sensuality, their sexual desires. And as stated next week, Pastor Jared, we'll see this utter depravity. Verse 14, you can look down at that. Eyes of adultery. Eyes of adultery. They entice unsteady souls. Verse 18, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh. You know, it's interesting. If you go back to the first letter that Peter wrote, he deals with these things. So in a proactive way, he says, you need to live this way as children of God. So in chapter 2, verses 13 to 25, we won't turn there. He's saying you need to submit to authority in all these areas. And then if you go into chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, Peter talks about having undefiled and faithful marriages. Well, why did he bring that up proactively to them? Because he knew what they were going to deal with. And so a large chunk of this first letter Peter wrote was for these things that he knew he was going to get to in God's providence and plan. Well, what did he do with these angels? Okay, we know their rebelliousness. What did he do? Look at the second part of verse 4. He cast them into hell, committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment. Now, there isn't a variance in this text by one letter, actually, of one word that can change. Some of you guys have the ESV, the New King James, and the NIV, which says chains. Some of you guys have the NASB, which says he committed them to pits of darkness. Along with that, there's another word in this text, which is hell. But it's not the typical word for hell. It's interesting. It's not Hades or Gehenna. It's Tartarus. Well, what's so significant about that word? Why did he use that word here? Well, these reading this text understood this well. It would immediately popped in their mind. They fully understood what he was saying based on old traditional Greek readings and literature. And what this word would mean and display is those who deserve, because of their heinousness, are going to be thrown in a place that is the absolute worst type of torment that any of us can ever imagine. The worst sort of evil, vile, heinous people will go to this place of utter torment. When you think of someone being tormented, you think of things that go on in the ugliness of the world we think of. You think of that, and then you multiply it, multiply it, multiply it. It is darkness. The picture here is a tormented place, a dark place, a severe punishment, unimaginable. And he's keeping them there until the final day of judgment. He's restraining them. He's holding on to them, restraining them in a sense, until that final day due to their sin. He holds on to them and he limits them in their abilities in this world. As torment takes place until that final day, as Revelation 20 says, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire, and sulfur, where their beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever. A guy by the name of Dick Lucas says, the angels sinned in the past, but they're only being held in the present for judgment in the future. These majestic but flawed beings still await their final inevitable punishment. Built into the way God runs the universe is the principle that punishment does not immediately follow rebellion. What's Peter saying here? Do you really think these false teachers are going to get away with this? You really think that what they're doing and how they're exploiting and the greed that they're involved in, not even angelic hosts got away with their sin. God is not silent. And then maybe he moves on to a more personal understanding as we can really relate to this. Look at verse 5 with me. If God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And so he moves along here and he builds his argument to his readers and he says, listen, God's judgment is not simply for angelic hosts. If these guys thought that they could get away with it, that God, just because they're made in the image of God, that God somehow would just be merciful to them just because of them being human beings, Peter says no. And so what's the sin that's taking place in the days of Noah? Well, immediately following what we just covered in verses 1 to 4 is verse 5 in Genesis. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. How great? Every single intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I don't know if you remember how I said last week, we don't even realize how sinful we are. And when you think of how sinful you are, these guys' thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. And then verse 11 in that same chapter says, the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. We think we see violence today. That place was a disaster, filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. All flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. every intention, every thought of mankind. Now think about this. We think we have good vision at times. We can see things clearly, and we can see things much more clearly because we have this, right? We can see things from an aerial perspective, but we're not God. God has this 20/20 vision from an aerial perspective that he not only sees the external, he sees the internal of every single one of our hearts as we live life. And what did he see? He saw overflowing sinfulness, indulgent acts, sexual perversions, violence taking place everywhere. And as bad as we think it was that much worse. You know, Jesus confirms this in Luke chapter 17. It says, just as it was in the days of Noah, it'll be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered at the ark and blotted them. The flood came. They were doing as they pleased, total disregard for God. This should begin to build, and we could start relating to this. Doing as they pleased, the pleasures of life, violent acts taking place, pleasing themselves, disregarding God. Verse 6 of Genesis, and the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. And he says, you see God looking down, all of this taking place. I created them, mankind made in my image. It's the picture of one of us looking at someone who you love so much, and you've given so much time and energy and maybe even finances to them. You've poured yourself into them, but you haven't done it perfectly. God did it perfectly. His image bearers, he created them, poured into them. And we see their life, and we're physically and emotionally and mentally and spiritually just spent as we see someone disregarding, rebelling. And God has no other choice. Verse 7, I will blot out man, whom I have created, from the face of the land. Man and animals, creeping things, gone. Blot out, wipe out. It's cleaning something out through annihilating it, obliterating it, completely destroying it. Who? All of it. You know what's amazing? God looks down and sees this, and yet he still finds favor on Noah. Verse 8. Every intention of man's heart, all of mankind, only evil continually looks down, but Noah, verse 8, found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah, the favored one, God warns Noah of what's to come. He tells him what to do, him and his seven others, right? And by his grace and faith of Noah in him, he protects him. Hebrews, right? Hebrews 11, by faith, Noah, being warned by God, the events that as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So Noah, by faith, he doesn't rebel, he gets to work. Think what he's doing. He's building a boat in the middle of a desert. And imagine people walking by week after week, year after year, what is this guy doing? I mean, does he actually believe what he's doing? Does he actually believe that what this God says is true? Is this really going to happen? He's mocked, he's scorned, he's laughed at. And you see this continual thread throughout the entirety of the Bible, don't you? God's favor in spite of man's wickedness. One guy said God's judgment on the sinful creation is inevitable. It's not escapable. God protected Noah and those who believed his message. Peter's message of inevitable judgment on a sinful world is not one of unrelieved gloom and pessimism, for he offers the way of escape through Jesus Christ our Lord. He preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought them through the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And so it defines Noah as this herald of righteousness. Nowhere in the Old Testament does it use this term, preacher of righteousness or herald of righteousness. But as you consider the flood, he understood the flood was coming,
Right? He understood the destruction that was going to take place. He had faith in this God to do what he needed to do in spite of the world and what was taking place around him. And for sure, I think it's inevitable that he was the warning signal with his life and with what he said. Listen, guys, something's coming. A flood's coming. And if you don't put your faith in this God, if you don't get in the boat, you're going to be destroyed. I promise you. He was a preacher of righteousness. Noah and seven others, God graciously preserved. They got in the boat. The picture of the gospel, protection in the boat. But due to the ungodliness of mankind, the rest of mankind, what? We don't like to think about this. He drowned them all. He killed them. He blotted them out through drowning them. We talk sometimes, right? What are the worst ways that you could die? What is it usually said? Drowning and fire. That comes next. As in the days of Noah, these guys didn't believe, just as in the days of Peter, they didn't believe. They thought God was being silly. In chapter 2, verse 4, it says, where is he? Is he coming? This is what the heretics are saying. Is he really coming? Forever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of a creation. What's being said here? He's not really coming. Everything's been the same. We're going to keep living our life. I'm going to please myself and do what I want to. He's not really coming. And so they don't believe. In turn, they don't have a care in the world. And so consider these parallels here. As in Noah's day, the few were mocked. 8. They looked silly. In Peter's day, the few are mocked and scorned and tried to be exploited and made fun of. And today, is it not true that more and more and more to believe in this thing is silliness? Why would we believe this? Well, remember, in the end, our king wins. Dick Lucas said, sadly, God's judgment on sinful creation is inevitable. But thankfully, it's not escapable. Peter's message of the inevitable judgment on a sinful world is not one of unrelieved gloom and pessimism, for he offers the way of escape. And here he goes. He continues to build his case from the flood where he blots them out to the fire as he brings down the flames on Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at verse 6. If God condemned, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. I told you this was one long sentence in the original language, and here it's like he just wants to get to the point. He's right after it. He just rattles it off, and it appears they knew the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah so well that he doesn't even say they sinned. He took no time to even say they sinned, let alone what they did. It's like, you know Sodom and Gomorrah. Isn't it amazing how even today, people, non-Bible believing, non-Bible readers, use that phrase for wicked sexual acts, don't they? That's like Sodom and Gomorrah. Vegas is like Sodom and Gomorrah. You don't even have to define it. It just, you know what it is. This was cities that were known for all the wrong things. Externally, it was the opposite of Mayberry, right? The young people are here like, huh? And I only know that because my dad told me. But, I mean, without getting too detailed, we're not going to get into it too much, but we know what the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were about, right? Sexual perversions, in particular, the sin of homosexuality. It was at the very center of the sexual perversions that were taking place. Chapter 19, look at verse 4 with me. But before they laid down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, late at night, shocking, both young and old, all the people to the last man, they surround the house and they call out to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we may know them. No, the same word used in Genesis 4:1 that says, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, following, and they conceived and bore Cain. I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. The sin is highlighted in Jude verse 7. Again, the parallel text, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires. Not natural, unnatural, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Jesus again clarifies us with this text, chapter 26, verse 28. Likewise, just as it was in the days of what? Lot. What were they living like? Eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building, not a care in the world. And then he confirms what happened because of it. Verse 29, Jesus says, but on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. 2 Peter verse 6 says, by turning the cities to ashes. Just try and picture this. The cities were scorched. No firefighters winning this battle. The godless, pleasure-seeking, sexually immoral, living day by day, eating, drinking, buying and selling, planting and building, doing what they do, indulgers of food and drink, greed, money pouring in, all about themselves, and God blots them out, but not by drowning, but by fire. Genesis 19:23 says, the sun had risen on the earth. Lot comes to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah. Rained. That's an intense rain it's talking about of sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants. Everyone. And what grew on the ground, including that. There's no grass left. It's scorched. But Lot's wife behind him looked back. She becomes a pillar of salt. She doesn't trust the Lord herself. Verse 27, and Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looks down toward Sodom from above and toward all the land. He looks, and behold, the smoke of the land is coming up. That's an ugly scene. We don't think about just the scorching, but the stench. He crushed them with fire. Psalm 11:6 says, on the wicked he will rain fiery coals and burn sulfur. Guys, I looked into this. The burning of sulfur, if you're around the burning of sulfur, first of all, it turns blue. And if you're around it at all, it chokes your lungs. Your lungs are constrained, so then you die. And these are extreme. Like, I don't enjoy preaching this morning. These are extreme examples of how he obliterated these people. But you know what it is? He's shocking them into the seriousness and the heinousness of heretics and sexual perversions. He says, don't mess with these things. He literally says at the end of verse 6, he made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. He says, listen up. This is an example. Of what? Don't play with God. Don't play with God and being sexually perverted. James 3 says, not many of you should become teachers. Why? For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. It's a scary thing to stand here. Because of that verse alone. Don't take advantage of the truth. Don't mess with it. Don't tweak it. Don't twist it. It's a serious thing. Along with that, sexual immorality and sensuality and flippant living of pleasure seeking is not something we're to mess with. There are so many parallels between this and the life that many are living today. This city was famed for its affluence, as one guy says, and softness for their immorality. They found out too late that the way they were living was not right. And if we don't see the parallels enough, look at Ezekiel chapter 16. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom, she and her daughters. Pride, excess of food, prosperous easiness of life, but did not aid the poor and needy. That's hard to read. That's self-reflecting type of time. That's a scary place to be in, he says, listen, don't follow these heretics. They're not the way. Look at verse 7 with me. If he rescued righteous Lot, here we go, he's going to sprinkle in grace again. Greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds. He protected him, preserved Noah. He rescues Lot. It's the same word used in Exodus chapter 6 as they're redeemed, right, out of Egypt. They're rescued. The wording is vital. If you remember, Lot was reluctant to leave. If you read the entirety of that text, he was reluctant to leave the cities. Right before it's burned to the ground, in verse 15 of chapter 19, it says, as morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife, get out of here, lest you be swept away in the punishment in the city. But he lingered. He kind of hung around. And so the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, and the Lord, being merciful to him, brings him outside the city. Praise be to God, right? God rescues righteous Lot. It uses this term three times in two verses, righteous Lot? Wait, the same Lot that offered up his two daughters to the Sodomites while they're pounding at his door? The same Lot that in his drunken stupor brought in the sin of incest into his family? That Lot is righteous? Yes, that Lot. He was not a sinless man. He was a sinful man, rescued and redeemed by the grace of God, because it surely wasn't by himself. Thomas Schreiner is helpful when he says, we are prone from the safe offices of our homes in which we write and read to criticize Lot, but most of us have never, ever been even close to death in a conflict with others. Nor have any of us lived in a city like Sodom with no partners to strengthen us in the faith. Lot wavered, for sure. He doubted, and he definitely sinned. But Peter addressed the reader who also were wavering because of the appearance of false teachers. Peter was encouraging these people. I know you've wavered. You got to stay the course. The sensuality, the perversity, the greed that you see of these heretics that's taking place is no different than what Lot was dealing with around him. He was tormented and distressed. Look at verse 8 with me. He was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting. It was this continuous struggle that was taking place as he was living life in this ugly place. It was this never-ending fight through the day of seeing what's going on around you and trying to stay the course. He not only saw it, he heard this. Right before his eyes, Sodom and Gomorrah, in his face, pounding at his door. Peter says, listen, if God will protect and ultimately rescue Lot in that situation, rest assured, if you're his children, he will ultimately rescue you also. And you can almost hear Peter's readers saying this, is it worth it? Is life this way worth it? Is the First Peter of submitting to authorities and having a faithful life in my marriage, are these things worth it? And he says, yes. Yes, they're worth it. Because in the end, he wins. And then let's look at verse 9 and 10, and we'll wrap this up. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment till the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust defiling passion and despise authority. And so here it comes to a head. If God did this, he'll do this. If God did that, he will do this. If God condemned, he's going to do it again. If God rescued, he will rescue. And so keep on keeping on. The Lord will ultimately rescue you, the godly, from trials. And I say ultimately because Peter is clearly not saying that you won't have trials. We will. They did. He's not saying that all of it, he's going to blot out the rest of these places that he's writing to and you're going to be left unscathed. No, we still got to live here, guys. Every day, you got to wake up and go to work tomorrow. And it's going to be ugly. It's not going to be fun. He's not saying that everything's going to be happy and hunky-dory and everything's perfect. But ultimately, he will protect you and rescue you through the storm of life that's really hard. And so it's worth it. You'll be rescued, God's child, if you are truly his. Revelation 2:10, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you. You're mine. I hold on to you. Endure it. It's the reason we sing the song Rock of Ages, right? Nothing in our hands we bring, only to the cross we cling. For God's wrath and justice were satisfied at the cross. Why is it that Peter can say, even for those who have also sinned against a holy God will be rescued? Why can he say, wait a second, they were sinners, fire and brimstone, flood takes them out. Why is it that, is God silent on my sins? Is he silent on your sins? Is he silent on Peter's day's sins? No. It's just they were already paid for at the cross. He paid for them then. They'll be condemned later. The punishment that we receive was in Christ as he took on our sin. The punishment they received is for eternity. The wrath of God for us was satisfied because God had favor on us at the cross. The wrath of God is satisfied forever. For them. That's a humbling understanding. Amen? We sit here right with a holy God because he satisfied it then. He's going to satisfy it for the rest of them later. Unmerited favor. He paid the price then. It's really sad to even think he keeps them under judgment now. Verse 9, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. You can read it on your own, but Romans 1 says, because they're living this way, I'm giving them up. I'm actually punishing them by them having unnatural desires, by them seeking the things of this earth, by them glorifying the creature rather than the creator, right? That is, he's punishing them now, but we don't look through that with the right lenses sometimes, right? We think they're getting away with it. No. The very sin these people commit, Douglas Moose says, with all its terrible consequences for the health of mind and body, is a form of punishment. Thus, Peter encourages us as we contemplate the ungodly of our day, look beyond their superficial happiness. Because despair lurks below the surface. Guys, people are not happy because they do these things and have these things. These are all cover-ups. Because in the end, the flaming fire is going to come. And so how do we respond to this if you're a believer? I know I'm way over. Hang with me. Humble amazement. How do we respond that God paid our sins then and he's going to pay theirs for eternity? Humble amazement. For some reason, he paid it for me then. And for the godless heretic that's trying to twist it and tweak it, he's going to pay it forever. Other things to quickly consider as believers. Why does it appear far too few Christians are weeping and mourning and being tormented in distress, as Lot was, of the sins that are happening all around us? We can't be flippant with sin. That's what Paul said in Romans 6. Take advantage of grace? No. We fight like crazy because of God's grace. Are we disturbed of the moral decay of our day? Are we actually sad? Not to the point of being vengeful to people, because that's called sin, guys. And I'm scared to think that we turn that way too often. We see abortioners and we see sexual, sensual activity going on and we want vengeance. Do we weep in prayer over them? Their loss, their judgment is forever. Yours was at the cross because of nothing we did. Are we sad enough to warn them like Noah? It's scary to think that we're no longer shocked by the sin of this world. We know what's coming, guys. Let's tell people. Don't hide it. You know, little ones sing the whole hide it under a bushel, right? Are we doing that? Go and tell. It's coming, guys. He's not going to be mocked. He's not going to be silent. Let's pray. Lord, we can only thank you in humble amazement that our sins were paid for at the cross. We are hidden in you, Christ. You took it on. We walk into the kingdom as white as snow because of Christ. Or may we not be enticed and tossed to and fro by winds of doctrine. May we be reminded this morning of the true torment of hell. And may we tell others. May we be preachers of righteousness. May we take sin seriously. If there's flippancy in any of us with sexual perversions, from entertainment to day-to-day life, convict us immensely. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.